Well, last Lord's Day morning, we finished looking at Colossians chapter 1. And so this week, naturally, we come to chapter 2. And this morning, God willing, we will be considering the five opening verses of this chapter. Let's just read those again. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 5. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Of course, when the Apostle Paul originally penned these words, he didn't insert chapter and verse divisions like our Bibles have today. No, he just wrote one big letter. And he certainly covers many different topics and issues in this letter. But there's always a general flow to what he says. And so the content of chapter 2 very much comes out of and builds upon what Paul has already said in chapter 1. So Paul's main thrust in chapter 1 was to remind the people of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, that he is the perfect revelation of God, through whom God created all things, and through whom God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. And then last week at the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul go on to describe his own ministry, because it's through men like the Apostle Paul preaching Christ that the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and this supremacy of Christ is being made known to all nations. So this is Paul's ministry, to make Christ known, but not just so that people will come to know Christ, but so that they will go on to know Christ more and more. The goal being verse 28 of chapter 1, that every person who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would one day be presented perfect in him. And so Paul goes on now in chapter 2 to explain to the recipients of his letter that his ministry is not just some work that is going on in another place. No, rather, the ministry of Paul the Apostle, even as a prisoner in Rome, it has direct bearing upon the life of their own church in Colossae. So what Paul is doing there in Rome, hundreds of miles away, that has relevance for them. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, I want you to know. This is important for them. He has never met these people in person to tell them, but he wants them to know this. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He wants them to know that his work as a servant of the gospel is a great struggle, and it is a struggle for them. Paul has a great conflict, or a great struggle, for these people, because there is a great conflict going on in their church. I think I've mentioned most weeks that we've been studying Colossians that there was false teaching starting to appear on the fringes of this congregation in Colossae. False teaching was coming in. This church has been on the go about 10 years now, planted by Epaphras and two others nearby in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so into this area, false teachers have come. And so in chapter 1, Paul reminds them of who Christ is. And now in chapter 2, it is time for him to tackle this false teaching head on. You can see just as you read through chapter 2, just some of the various laws that people were trying to bring back in. And also telling them to worship angels and things as well. And so Paul is concerned upon hearing news of this conflict. He's concerned that the people in these churches will begin to be misled. He mentions Laodicea because it was nierby, as was Hierapolis. And Paul knows that there is a danger that they might begin to shift from the solid foundation of the gospel. There will always be spiritual conflict in the church here on earth. Satan is always trying to do harm and cause division. And this is one of his foremost ways to do so, to spread false teaching. And so this fairly new church, which has been doing well up until now, has now entered into a period of conflict. And though Paul has never met these people, he loves them. He loves them dearly. And so he chooses to make this conflict his own. He says that he has this great conflict for them. Paul couldn't stand by idly as this battle ensued in Colossae. He has a sense of pastoral responsibility over them. He knows that he has been called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that includes those Gentile places where he didn't establish the church himself. And so he wants his people to know that he has entered into the battle with them. This, of course, is the 11th of November, the day when we remember the millions of men who couldn't stand by and watch their nation come under threat, but they rather left their homes and their families to engage in warfare, never to return. And had these men not gone to battle, our country today might have been a very different place. And likewise, Paul knew that how this conflict worked itself out would determine the future of the church. Now, Paul couldn't come to them in person. He could write a letter instructing them in the truth, which was very helpful. And the Holy Spirit inspired this letter, and God still speaks to us today through it. So how could Paul really make this conflict of his own when he couldn't go anywhere, when he's stuck in chains in Rome? He could pray. He has this burden for them. He has this intense travail of soul. And so he gives himself to earnest prayer and intercession for these people in Colossae. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1. In verse 3, he says that he's praying always for them. In verse 9, he says again that he does not cease to pray for them. Over in chapter 4, verse 12, he reminds them that Epaphras, their own pastor, is praying for them as well. He's engaged in this spiritual warfare, because this is part of spiritual warfare. This is part of fighting the good fight of faith. That we have a concern, not just for our own church, not just for our own spiritual lives, but for those of the people of God everywhere. And then we therefore give ourselves to agonising in prayer for them. This word conflict in verse 1, the Greek word is agon. It's where we get our English word agony. So this prayer is a work, it's a toil, it's a struggle, but he's given himself to it, because he knows this conflict will determine the future of this church. And as we see so much false teaching and so much division in our churches up and down this land, can we stand by and do nothing? No, if we shift one inch from the truth now, the rot will begin to set in. The devil will have a foothold. And the churches of our children and grandchildren, they'll have shifted by a whole country mile. We see that in our day, when some people gathering together, claiming to be a Christian church, are actually unrecognisable as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so won't we give ourselves to fervent prayer, asking the Lord to graciously come and reform and revive us and unite us and lead us into all truth. Because remember, building his church, growing his church, leading his church, that is his work. That is ultimately his work. It's not us, it's not our power, that's his work, his plan from eternity past. So won't we look to him and plead with him to glorify his name in his church, that he would continue to raise up servants of the gospel, such as Paul and Epaphras, who will teach and proclaim the gospel, and who will indeed proclaim the whole counsel of God, so that his people will not shift from the gospel. And won't we pray that he would give each of us, as members of his church, a desire, a hunger to study the scriptures, to know our doctrine, to know what we believe and why we believe it. And this is what we see going on now in verses 2 and 3. This is what Paul is praying for these people in regard to the conflict that they are going through. So first of all, he prays that in the midst of this controversy, that their hearts would be encouraged. He prays that their hearts would be encouraged because they become discouraged. No matter what you're doing, it can be really difficult to press on if you're discouraged. It doesn't matter what job you're doing, or if you're doing a sport or something like that. If you're discouraged, it's so difficult to keep going, and it's the same in the Christian life as well. Because you see, error has this disheartening effect on the church. There's nothing worse than when doubt starts to creep in. Is this really true? Am I believing the right things? Is this doctrine I hold to really what the Bible teaches? And we can all experience seasons of doubt like this in the Christian life. And in the midst of these questions, we can lose the fire and the passion. And the run is slowed down to a crawl. So Paul prays that their hearts would be encouraged. Paul prays that they would be strengthened in their inner being and confirmed in the right faith. And there's nothing better than when you're persuaded again that it is the truth. Perhaps something strikes you in a book that you read, or in a sermon that you hear, or a scripture verse speaks to you, something you've been playing over in your mind, trying to work out, and you see the error for what it is, and your confidence is restored. A few years ago, when I was a teenager and a young Christian, I was recommended a book to read. It was a book that was taken the evangelical world by storm at the time. It was called The Shack, and it was a bestseller, and it's now been made into a film and all that. And I read it, and I was very disturbed, because it presented me with a different view of God, a different understanding of the Trinity, a different understanding of what salvation meant and what it meant to be a Christian. And it got me down. So is this what I believed? That is so different from what I believed. And I was very disheartened, and eventually I spoke to my minister in Falkirk about it, and he was shocked that I'd managed to read the whole book. He told me that, "Jonathan, I got about a third of the way through that and binned it." And so that was so encouraging, because I knew it wasn't right, and it was being confirmed for me, no, that's all error. And so it was an encouragement again to see that it was error, and that I was actually on the right path in the Christian life. So don't read The Shack. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for these people. Encouragement. And the second is unity. He prays that their hearts would be knit together in love. It's this idea of them being welded and bonded together so that they are one. And they need that. They need that oneness, that unity. Because error is divisive. And where is it that you're going to find most encouragement as a Christian? Where is it that you're going to find that spur on that you need? It's not by shutting yourself away in some ivory tower. No, you'll be most encouraged as you spend time in the fellowship of God's people, won't you? And so these people need to be united. And it's as we're united that we can face error. I'm a big rugby fan, and I was watching Scotland playing yesterday. And it's quite interesting that when the opposing team is up near the try line and they're about to score a try, and a player's got the ball and he's trying to get over that line, with a defending team, it's not just one player that takes him on to tackle him. No, two or three players come together and tackle him as one unit. Anything to stop him getting over that line. And that's how you tackle error. That's how you deal with conflict in the church. Together. You come alongside one another. You are one. And that's how you take it on. If cracks start to appear because of big personalities clashing, well, you can be sure that error will get into those cracks. That's where Satan's going to get in. That's the weak spot. And those cracks will widen. Personalities widen them enough without error getting in there as well. So, what is the adhesive? What is the glue that is most required? Paul tells us that it's love. Because love for Christ and love for one another has this unifying power. When divisive issues come in, and love is genuinely there among the people, it's much easier to pray together over those issues, isn't it? When you love one another, when you've got a concern for one another, when you want your brothers and sisters to be led and guided into all truth, it's much easier to come together in prayer. Even when there's a division. When we look at our country, even this island, there's plenty of churches who are united in doctrine and practice, and yet they won't worship together. They won't come into each other's buildings. They won't even speak to one another in some cases. Because these things aren't enough on their own. We need love. But in saying that, unity in love also requires unity in truth. Doctrine must be in place, or else error will very quickly divide. Love is important, but there are fundamental truths that cannot be compromised. There are secondary issues that we can agree to disagree on, but there are also primary gospel truths that must be held to, or else we cease to be a church. And in Colossae, it was a gospel issue. The gospel was under threat. But all doctrine and all knowledge, it hasn't really been understood properly if love isn't there. So you need both. You need truth and love. We did a series on that back in June, in the second epistle of John, truth and love. Indeed, the gospel hasn't been understood properly if love isn't there. So that's the second thing that Paul prays for them. We've got encouragement, unity. And what's the third thing that Paul prays for them as they're going through this conflict? End of verse 2. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's praying for growth in spiritual understanding for them. He's praying that they will more and more come to know and understand the deep, rich, soul-nourishing truth of who God is and what he has done and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the more we understand the true gospel, the more easily we will be able to spot a false gospel. I'm sure I've used the analogy before of the fraud squad in banks, that when they're being trained to spot fake money, they don't spend all their time looking at fake notes. No, they look at the real notes. They study the real notes in detail, and they know it so well, so as soon as they see a fake banknote, they can spot it a mile away, because they know the truth so well. And that's like us. We need to know this gospel inside and out, so that when we see something come along that's erroneous, we say, wait a minute, that's not right. And the more we grow in understanding, you see, Paul tells us, the more we grow in assurance as well, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. It helps us reach a settled conviction in our minds. But of course, we don't just grow as individuals. We grow together as one body, church. God grows us together as a people. And it's as we come together under the word, under the truth, that we are nourished and shaped by it as a church. And as we grow and mature in knowledge, we should then increase in our ability to distinguish the true from the false. We need discernment. And this discernment comes from being in the Word, praying through the Word, asking for God's wisdom, and asking for insight from the Holy Spirit, that we might understand. So what will this growth look like, this growth in our spiritual understanding? Well, verse 3 tells us that it's all about Jesus Christ. Any spiritual growth will be a growth in the knowledge of Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says in Job 28, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. My friends, these things aren't hidden from us anymore. No, they have been revealed in Christ. All spiritual treasure is stored up in him. Everything that is marvellous and beautiful and wonderful about God is found in Christ. To know God, then, is to know Christ. To know him will thrill you in your inmost being. It will cause you the greatest joy and delight to know Jesus Christ. All the wisdom and knowledge of this world is found in Jesus Christ, the one who created and upholds it all. Man's wisdom is only derived, but Christ is the original wisdom. Read Proverbs 8 later on and you'll see that. It's all about him. So where then does this assurance come from? It's not from looking at what's in yourself, but looking at who Jesus Christ is. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Is my only hope in Jesus Christ? Your faith might be strong, or it might be frail. But either way, it takes hold of Jesus Christ. And whether that's a firm grip or a faltering hand, that's what faith is, taking hold of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he is then the one who is holding us. Faith unites us to him. These false teachers in Colossae were saying, there are greater blessings in store for you if you follow our teaching. But their teaching moved away from Christ. They were saying Christ alone is not sufficient for a full Christian life. But he is, my friends, he is. There is no aspect of the Christian life that is detached from Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing is in him. And so Paul informs them, these people, that he is striving in prayer for them. And he tells them just what he is praying for them in their situation. He's praying for encouragement for them, for unity, and for more knowledge and understanding of Christ. And now in verse 4, here's why. Here's why they need encouragement and unity and assurance. Now this I say, he says, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Because here's the thing. Error and heresy, they always sound really, really good. The arguments, Paul says, are plausible. They're never a million miles away from the truth. They sound like the truth, but they're not the truth. Changes and drift in doctrine, they don't all of a sudden turn 180 degrees. No, they happen 1 degree at a time. Very subtle. And that's how error and heresy come in. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, and I'm very much paraphrasing here, that discernment isn't needed in choosing right from wrong. That's obvious. No, discernment is needed in choosing between what is right and what is almost right. And too many in the church don't have that discernment. Because we won't have it if we're not walking closely with the Lord. If we don't know our Bibles well, we won't have it. And then false teaching comes. And it sounds good. It's almost right. But it's not right. And people can't tell the difference. And what happens? It spreads like wildfire. Error always comes sugar-coated. It's packaged and presented with words that make it sound attractive and appealing and logical. These false teachers, they're trained in persuasive speech. They can reel people in. You just have to look at the world of politics. What do we see more and more now? Spin doctors, don't we? People whose task is to make every new agenda sound good. And sadly, that's what politics descended into. It's just rhetoric now. The person with the best use of words will win the people. And that can be a danger for the church as well. It can become all about rhetoric and communication. It can become all style and no substance. Where personalities are the controlling factor, rather than the truth being set forth in the power of God. Paul was always keen to remind the Corinthians of his ministry among them. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's the difference. So the arguments of these false teachers, they sounded convincing. They might have tickled people's intellects. But the acid test of all teaching is how much it makes of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of it. Because the truth is found in him and what he has done on the cross. So that is my truth, the truth, my friends. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ has gone to the cross of Calvary. There his life was poured out. His blood was shed. Because he bore in his own body the sin of his people. The people given to him by his Father in eternity past. That they might go free. That they might be forgiven and have eternal life. And he bore that sin in full and declared, "It is finished." And then was buried. And on the third day, was raised from the dead. And he is now risen and ascended and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to intercede for his people. So now he is raised up and highly exalted and says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest." And so he is offered to every single person. If you want eternal life, if you want forgiveness of your sin, if you want to know God, to be reconciled to God, to have fellowship with him, to have life in all its fullness, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your life to him. Trust in what he has done on the cross. Because that is the only way, and that is the truth of the gospel that we do not compromise on. We do not give one inch to that truth. Because that is the truth that changes lives. That is the power of God unto salvation. So believe that truth. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So give yourself to him. Throw yourself upon him. It will be the best thing you ever do. And this teaching going on in Colossae, this false teaching, it was taken away from Christ, with the result that the believers in that place, they were starting to struggle with assurance. So in this letter, Paul is simply leading them back to Christ. This is what this letter is all about. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is all in all. And we need this discernment in everything that we hear, everything that we read. I hope you're trying to discern everything I'm saying this morning as well. Is Jesus Christ central and supreme? And then finally, in verse 5, Paul reminds them that they're not in this battle alone. So he says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Distance cannot sever the sense of fellowship that Paul has with them. He's at one with these people. They are united in Christ. His gospel gives us that bond with other Christians everywhere. Now, the first thing these false teachers would say would be, who does this guy think that he is? He's hundreds of miles away. He's never been here, and yet he's interfering with our affairs. But Paul knows that he has the authority to do so, because he is an apostle, and he has such love and affection for these people. He cannot just leave them to get on with it. No, he must do what he can for them. And so he reminds them that he's in the trenches with them, especially in prayer. And so he ends in verse 5 on a note of encouragement for them. He's saying that he's rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So really the thing is, this congregation in Colossae, they're basically sound. The false teaching is starting to appear on the fringes, but it hasn't yet infiltrated, it hasn't taken over, they're resisting it up until now. And so he's confident that they will go hold out. He's confident. He sees their good order. That's what God desires. Because Christ has reconciled all things to himself. And when we come to him, our lives are put back in order. And so that's what he sees here and there. So they are steadfast. What is the reason for this steadfastness? Is it their faith? It's their faith in Christ. Emphasis on Christ. Not on our faith, but on Christ. It's a Christ-centered faith. Their faith is in him. And it's on this rock that he will build his church. Christ is the source of their faith. He is the object of their faith. Christ is the very heart and core of all Christian experience. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And so Paul rejoices because these Colossian believers are demonstrating the preeminence of Christ that he's been talking about. They're demonstrating it in their lives. And so, let's make sure when we speak about faith, we're speaking about faith in Christ. People often say that to me, oh, I've got my faith, you know, and so I like to, you know, kind of probe a bit deeper for that and say, well, tell me about this faith. What do you mean by that? And I'm looking for them to tell me about Jesus Christ. That's who our faith is in. And so that's what Paul sees and hopes that he continues to see in these people in Colossae. And he knows that all his struggles, all his conflict will be worth it if that's what happens, that they continue steadfast. Faith in Christ is a solid foundation. And so, my friends, that's the conflict that was in the church. And Paul makes that his own conflict and gives himself to earnest prayer for them, longing that they would be encouraged, that they would be united, and that they would have that assurance and continue to grow in understanding. My friends, false teaching can be countered in the church as the people in the church know the gospel better, as we know the scriptures better, and as we know Christ more intimately in our lives. So give yourselves to knowing the gospel, to knowing doctrine, to knowing what we believe, why we believe it. There's nothing more encouraging for a minister than when his people have this hunger to know these things. When they're competent in knowing the deep truths, they can go deeper and discover more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just remember that it's God's work ultimately of leading his people into all truth. In times past, when his church has descended into error, we've seen him graciously come and revive and bring them out of it again. We see that in the Protestant Reformation, particularly in history. So my friends, let's look to him and let's long to know him more in his word. And let's depend wholly upon him, longing that he would lead us more and more into the deep truths of his word. And that we would be able to discern when we see something come along that's not quite right. Amen. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we give you thanks for your word unto us this day. We know that while we are in this world, we will have trouble, and that your church will be plagued by various schisms and controversies and various false teaching. We know the enemy is still on the prowl, but we thank you that you are in control over all things, that it is your church you are building, O Lord, and we ask that you would have your way with us. Continue to lead and guide us in all truth, we pray, in our own lives and as a congregation. And if there be any error or misunderstanding within us, please correct us, O Lord. Please, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate the pages of Scripture for us, that we might be led into all truth. So please sanctify us by your truth, for your word is true. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our greatest delight to be found in him, to know ourselves forgiven and cleansed and free, that we might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that we might enjoy this communion with you, now on this earth in part, but then in heaven, in the future kingdom, where we will see our Lord face to face and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us to live for that day, O Lord, longing to see Christ, that we might do all we can now for your kingdom in this world, that you would take us and use us. Help us to delight evermore in you, to be content to have you as our portion, that we might indeed bring glory to your name in all that we do. So as we go now from this place, please bless us as we part and glorify your name in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us now conclude by singing Psalm 3 in the Sing Psalms. Psalm 3 on page 3 of the Psalm books.